me to 1 John. That's the letter of John. It's right after Hebrews. Then you have James, Peter, and John. So if you find Hebrews in your Bible in the New Testament, you just keep going to the right, you'll run across it. And we're going to take up where we left off last week. Today's message I call Rebirth and Relationship. The Apostle John wrote a letter to his congregation as he was battling a heresy. That heresy would become to known as Gnosticism, which tried to teach that matter was evil and only spirit was good. As a consequence of this false concept, the false teachers who claimed that they were Christian also told that Christians could do whatever they want to with their bodies, that the body didn't matter because the body wasn't saved, in their viewpoint, only the spirit. So therefore, you could eat all you want, drink all you want, have sex with anybody you want, none of it mattered. They taught that as a believer, you could go right ahead and indulge the sins of the body and not be affected at all because, in their mind, only the spirit was saved. They themselves practiced bodily sinning, and they encouraged other people to follow their example. This was nonsense. It was dangerous nonsense. And John wrote this letter to combat it. John would teach that genuine salvation involves the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. You might remember that the body in Greek is called soma. The soul in Greek is called psyche, which means the mind, will, and emotion. And the spirit is called pneuma. And John would teach that God's purpose is to save all of us. You can't be a Christian without a rebirth. And that rebirth leads to a different kind of person. If you're a true believer, you will begin to become different from the culture around you. So let's take up where we left off last week, and we're going to begin with chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I call the promise of relationship. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. John begins this section by saying, see. Now, some of your Bible translations have the word behold. It actually means take note of. Focus on this. This is important. And John says, God's love has made us His children. We sometimes don't appreciate that. The angels are not God's children. The highest creation that God has ever made are not God's children. The seraphim that literally are in His presence are not God's children. They're His creation. We have been given the privilege of being God's children. And all human beings are God's creation. Sometimes we hear people say, well, all of us are God's children. That's not true. We're all God's creation. Only those who have been born again are God's children. Only those who have been saved are God's children. The Apostle Paul wrote about this, and he used an Old Testament verse to give it a New Testament application. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul says, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage, he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You shall be my children. The context of that originally was the nation of Israel. The New Testament context is those of the saved. God will be a father to us. You know, not all of us have had good fathers. Some of us had the privilege of having a good dad, but some of us have had the misfortune of having a terrible dad. But I'm thankful that our Holy Father is a good Father. Our Holy Father is a good Father. He's a good, good God. And by the depth of God's love, we are saved to become His children, to receive His blessings, and to grow in character into the image of His unique, holy Son, Jesus. When the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son, that word begotten in the Greek literally means unique, one and only. Jesus is the unique Son. We're children, but Jesus is the unique Son. And morally speaking, we are saved to develop the family likeness. Look at words of Paul again, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We quote Romans 28 a lot of times, 8:28, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that, of course, has to do with, that doesn't mean gender there. It's brothers and sisters. It's human beings. We were saved for a purpose. You know, I say it, predestination involves a choice of God, but predestination involves a destination. And that destination is not a place, it's a destination of character. God saved us to become something. He saved us to be and to become. We are saved to be His children. We are saved to become like His Son, Jesus. We are to grow in our character and become like Jesus in our life. And as we live out that life, we recognize that we've been given a newness of spirit, and that newness of spirit has the desire to please God. When God saved you, He created in you a newness of spirit, and that newness has the desire to follow God. But you know, it's interesting, the newness of spirit has the desire to follow God, but it doesn't have the energy to do it. I have the want to follow God, but I don't have the energy to do it. You know what gives me the energy to live out that newness of spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells our new spirit. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that our new spirit can live out in character. Let's listen to something else that's written in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because this describes that we're in the world, but we're different from the world. Beloved, Peter writes, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You're to be different from the culture around you. You know, the true aliens in our world are not from outer space. The true aliens in our world are the followers of Christ. We are to be different. We are to be pilgrims and sojourners and recognizing that this world is not our world. Our home is not here. The pandemic, which we all went through for a couple of years, scared the bejeebies out of a lot of people. You know who it scared the most of is millennial generation that had the idea, well, this life is all I've got. And if this thing kills me, that's it. The true believer recognized, no, this life is not all I have. When I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I have a hope. I have a future. I have something to look toward. Thank the Lord. Well, people don't understand. They don't grasp. They don't get us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 illustrates how we're to be different. The Apostle Peter wrote, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They don't get it. Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you act like we act? They don't get it. They don't get it at all. They don't understand. You know, I've given this story before, but I like it, so you guys know I'll use illustrations more than once. A story is told about a man who had been a really strong alcoholic, and he got saved. And he gave up drinking, and he gave up going to the bars with his drinking buddies, and he began to spend his money on his family instead of on booze all the time. And there came a day when his drinking buddies spotted it, and they came up to him, and they said, well, you know, you don't drink with us anymore. We got a question for you. Do you really believe that this Jesus of yours changed water into wine? And the man who didn't know a whole lot, he said, well, I don't know much about what Jesus did. I don't know whether he changed water into wine, but I know that in my household, he changed beer into furniture. You see, when we're saved, we're different. We're called to be different. The world doesn't understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. They don't get it. They don't get it. That's okay. because we know the truth. We know who we are. Behold, little children, you're children of God. We know who we are. And we know a little bit about what we shall be, but we only know a little bit. Back to our text, verse 2, John wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." John's referring to the rapture resurrection. The rapture resurrection is when God will culminate our salvation. As I've told you before, I'm not completely saved yet. Neither are you. Now, my spirit has been saved. God's given me a newness of spirit. My soul is, by mind, will, and emotions, are being saved in through the process of sanctification, learning and developing more and more like God, but my body sure ain't saved yet. You know, it definitely not. But you know, in the rapture resurrection, all three of those things will be complete. We'll be glorified. I'll be glorified in my spirit, glorified in my soul, glorified in my body. I'm looking forward to that. We will be transformed. John says that we'll be like Him. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be exactly like Him. We're not going to have the exact same appearance of Jesus. We'll have our own appearance. People will be able to tell that you're you and I'm me. But we will have a glorified body like His. It always amazes me. I didn't get this till I was in seminary. I studied theology for 30 years almost before I went to seminary. My theology professor, Dr. Mapes, told me this. I never realized it. When God became human, that was permanent. That was permanent. When God the Son became Jesus the man, He took on humanity forever. In a very real sense, God limited Himself. It's amazing. We shall see Jesus as a... Now, He won't look like a carpenter, necessarily. But He took on humanity. He has a glorified body. We shall have a glorified body as well. Let's look at another scripture passage that talks about this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Man, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having a glorified body. My back won't hurt when I have a glorified body. I'm looking forward to that. We go back to our text in John chapter 3, verse 3. John says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." As Christians, we have hope. We are to live in this hope. We're saved to grow in purity and godliness. We're to become more and more like Jesus in our character. And this is done in cooperation with the Holy Spirit who works within us. But it's exactly what God is doing in our lives. As we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we grow. It's no coincidence that the character fruit that God wants in our lives, which is listed in the letter of Galatians, 9 character qualities are called the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And what that means is that whatever the situation calls for, if I will look to God and say, "Lord, I'm trusting You," God produces that kind of fruit. If it's love that's needed in that instance, love is there. If it's patience, and Lord has to really work with me. If it's patience that's needed and I trust the Lord, the patience is there. It tastes like patience. It tastes like love. It tastes like self-control. That's another one God's going to have to work with me on that. 9 character qualities in Galatians 5:22 that God builds in our life as we trust Him. That process. We're set apart, sanctified in the sense of a state. We're set apart unto God. But sanctification is also a process in which we're growing. We're growing. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're not a finished product yet. You know, I like the old song, a little song, and I don't know if I can do it justice, but it says, "God's still working on me. God's still working on me. It took Him just a week to make the earth and stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars. Oh, how loving He must be. He's still working on me." That's what God is doing in the life of a believer. Well, the Gnostic teachers were dead wrong. Our actions matter. God is concerned about our bodies, and God is concerned about our spirit. God is concerned about our soul, and He is building in us the character of Christ. And John the Apostle will go on to say that by our actions, we show the truth about ourselves. It shows what family we're literally in. So let's move on with what I call the attack on relationship, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, to understand this section, we have to learn a little bit about Greek grammar. That's the language John wrote this in, Koine Greek. And in this section, he's using a specific verb tense to describe the concept of sinning. English Standard Version translates it, what I just read, whoever makes a practice of sinning. New King James translates it as whoever commits sin. NIV translates it as everyone who sins. New American Standard translates it as everyone who practices sin. The Greek word for commits or practices is poiao. Poiao literally means a matter of continuous behavior expressed in the present tense. Continuous behavior, unbroken behavior, constant behavior. John is not talking about isolated acts here and there. He's talking about habitual, characteristic behavior. Now, John is obviously not saying that Christians don't sin. He's already said in his letters that Christians do sin. And if they say they don't sin, they're crazy. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We read this in our first section. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there's no denying the fact that Christians sin. We do. It's not in dispute. But what John is talking about here is a lifestyle of constant sinning, unbroken habit of sinning, doing nothing but sinning all the time. Lost men and women sin with no interruption. They can't help it. That's their nature. Saved people sin occasionally, every so often, sometimes more than others. Sometimes more often than other times. But it's not the habit of life. Do you see the difference? It's not constant, unbroken, continuous. John is saying that a New Testament saint is a child of God who occasionally sins. You see, we have something in us. We have the newness of spirit that God has placed within us. And that newness of spirit gives us the desire to please God. And so, yes, I will do things that are wrong. I will think things that are wrong. It happens. But God's Spirit immediately convicts me of it. And then it's my responsibility to confess it and forsake it and claim His forgiveness. And you know what? His forgiveness is there. His forgiveness is there. Look at 1 John 1, verse 9, the following verse. If we confess our sins, because we have them, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse because it says, when I confess what I know to be wrong, I'm forgiven. God is faithful. That means He's reliable to do it. He's just because He can, because He's already dealt with the sin on the cross. I'm going to talk about that next week a little bit more. to forgive us, and not only to forgive us for what we've confessed, but you know He forgives us for what we don't even know to confess. He forgives us for what we don't even think about, what we don't even realize. He forgives us from all unrighteousness. He cleans the slate. Now, you remember I've told you that there's two kinds of forgiveness that we talk about in the sense that there is judicial forgiveness and there is parental forgiveness. In judicial forgiveness, when I asked Jesus to come in my heart as a child, not much older than Madeline, did you know that God forgave all of my sins from the moment of my birth to my last breath? All of my sins, God the judge forgave. That established a relationship with Him. But my fellowship with Him depends upon me obeying and trusting Him. And my fellowship with Him is hindered when I sin. And so when I confess that and forsake it and ask His forgiveness, my fellowship is restored. That's what John the Apostle is writing about there. Our fellowship with God is restored. We don't ever stop being His children. We're His children forever. We're His children forever. But our fellowship is restored. Well, sin at its core is lawlessness. John says this here in this text. It's breaking God's law. In essence, it's rebellion against God's authority. John tells us that a person's actions demonstrate their nature. Look at verse 7 back in our text again. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. John is saying, and remember the context, he's writing to his congregation. They're being impacted by false teachers, impacted by false theology, Greek philosophy in essence. He's saying when you see somebody that's living to please the Lord, you can tell they have a heart to please the Lord. But the opposite is also true. When you see somebody like these Gnostic teachers telling you, you go out and do any kind of sin and it don't matter, you can see what they're made of too. Verse 8 again. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. He's saying these Gnostic teachers who are telling you that it don't matter what you do with your body, they're of the devil. Now, you know, interesting, the word devil means accuser. And the name Satan means adversary. And both these words are used in the Bible to refer to this powerful fallen angel who rebelled against God a long time ago and led and is leading fallen angels now to disrupt God's plan for humankind. The devil is just an angel. That's all he is. He's a powerful angel. He's a smart angel. But he's not God. He's not in the same universe as God. He's just an angel. There's actually some angels stronger than him. Do you know that in the end time, God is going to send an angel to bind the devil? Going to grab him and throw him into a bottomless pit? And then another angel, after that scenario, is going to grab him and throw him into hell. He's just an angel. But he is a powerful angel, and he seeks to destroy men and women, boys and girls. He can't kill people. God doesn't let him do that. But he can motivate people to harm themselves. He can motivate people to harm others. And he influences our culture. In fact, human culture is under his influence. That's why the Apostle Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. And all the unsaved world is under the diabolic influence of Satan. And their sinful lifestyle proves it. John describes two families here. The family of God and the family of Satan. God's family is made up of those who are born again. The family of Satan is everybody else under his influence. Those in God's family have his seed within them. That seed is the new nature that God created within believers at the moment of their salvation. That new nature is pure. That newness of nature cannot sin. So Christians have two natures in them right now. We have the newness of nature, which is pure, God created, the desire to please God, and we have the old fallen nature, which we inherited from Adam. Thank you so much, Adam. By the way, it's inherited from Adam, not Eve, and I'll have to preach on that another time. Thank you. Paul, in his writings, calls that old nature the flesh. He calls it the flesh. The Greek word is sarx, which always sounds like an animal name, but... And when he says sarx, when he talks about the flesh, he doesn't mean our outer skin. He means our inner tendency to fall short and do wrong, which we all have. See, the flesh is not eradicated. It's not eradicated until sanctification is complete or until we go to heaven. It's not eradicated. So we have two natures. And the issue is, which nature am I going to live in? At any given moment of time, which nature am I going to live in? And I can only live in the new nature by trusting the Holy Spirit of God to walk in me. To walk in me. Paul would write to a church in, I think it is Galatia, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit. We have two natures, but you know what? And I don't have time to preach on this today, but that old nature has been broken. It's still there. It's not eradicated, but it's powerful. For a Christian, it's been broken. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. One day I'll preach on Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. That power has been broken. And that is something we don't have to be dominated by the flesh. We don't have to be controlled by the flesh. The lost world is controlled by their inner nature, their fallen nature, the flesh. They're dominated by it. They're controlled by it. We don't have to be, because our old nature was broken at the cross of Christ. And as we walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit enables us to live out the new nature. Stories told about a Native American. Last week I told you a story about a Native American in Los Angeles. This is a different character. A Native American who was a newborn Christian and was talking to his pastor. He said, "Preacher, sometimes I feel like there are two dogs living inside me and they're always fighting. One dog is good and encourages me to do good. The other dog is mean and encourages me to do bad things. And preacher, I find out that the dog I feed the most is the one that wins." Well, that's a pretty good analogy for a young believer. You know, our outer person, our outer being needs food. So does our inner person. The food for the inner person is the Bible, taking in the Word of God. Our outer person needs cleaning. So does our inner person. We're cleaned and cleansed as inwardly as we confess our sins, forsake those sins, and claim God's forgiveness. By the way, unconfessed sin is the first step toward becoming a backslider. The outer person needs exercise. So does our inner person. We exercise spiritually when we share Christ with others in our own way and encourage and help fellow Christians with the gifts God has given us. The new nature in me doesn't sin. The old nature does. The issue is which nature I choose to live in at any given moment. Paul said, walk in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's how you be a Christian. That's how you are a Christian. John goes on to say in his text that one clear demonstration of a person being a true Christian is his love, her love, for other Christians. Let's finish up with verses 11 through 18. I call the heart of relationship. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Well, since the beginning of the gospel's proclamation, love has been the theme. The Christian message begins with the idea that God loves us as much as we do not deserve it. Yet it continues with the concept that we are to love other people in Jesus' name. And we're especially to love other Christians. We don't have the right to hate people. Hate dwells in the realm of death. Love dwells in the realm of life. Now, as I've said before, I'm not talking about the fact that there are some people we won't like. That's just human nature. I'm talking about the difference between love and hate. John uses the Bible story of Cain, who committed the world's first murder. And he literally murdered his literal brother. His action revealed his nature. He was under the influence of Satan. He had a deep-seated hatred for his brother because his brother was righteous before God and he was not. John goes on to say that a person who has this kind of deep-seated hatred in his heart is illustrating the fact that they're not saved. They're not a real Christian, no matter what they claim. These Gnostic teachers in that day hated those who didn't go with them, weren't part of their clique. They still claimed to be Christian. John said, no way. No way. Love is the mark of a child of God. Hate is the mark of one under Satan's control. Now, let me add one more point real quick that's very important. John said, you know, a murderer doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. And that's true. Key word there is abiding. He's not saying that a murderer can't be saved. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can be forgiven of their action. That's what God's word and God's grace is all about. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was a murderer of sorts. He took part in the execution of innocent men and women. But he was forgiven. He was transformed. And he began to use his Greek name, Paul, instead of the Hebrew name, Saul. God had changed him. God can forgive anyone. John goes on to expand this idea of love into a practical manner. He says, believers are not just to say we love other people, we're to show it in honest action. Look at verse 17 once more. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and that again, that word brother just means fellow Christian, men or women, boys and girls, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, the Apostle James would fully agree with that. Listen to James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them what is things needed for the body, what good is that? Showing love is doing action. Doing action. Now, it doesn't always mean giving money. I mean, you may not have money to give, but showing action. Maybe it's cutting somebody's grass, or helping them fix their door, or babysitting their kids, or carrying them to the doctor's office, or going helping them go get groceries. I mean, it's just some practical action to help, to do good to other brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul certainly proclaimed that. One more verse here, Galatians 6, chapter 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good in action. That's showing love. Love is at the heart of our relationship with God, and it should be the heart of our relationship with fellow believers. In fact, we show the world that we know God by showing love to each other. It's like a song once said, they will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Jesus said, by this will the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. It's interesting. Jesus did not say, by this they will know you're my disciples, that you do miracles. They'll know you're my disciples if you do magnificent acts. They'll know you're my disciples if you raise the dead, heal the sick, speak in languages, and do all these other things. That's not what he said. He said they'll know you're my, the world will know you're my disciples because you have love for each other. Love is what God is building in us. Our salvation involves rebirth and relationship. We're born again to become God's children, and we are to grow daily into the image of His Son. And we are to show forth love for others in our spiritual walk. Let us bow and wonder at the love of God for us. See how great a love the Lord has for us that we should be called His children. Let us submit in obedience for His love to shine through us to other people. And then, as the Apostle John said here, that will affirm in our hearts that we really are God's children. Let's bow for prayer.